I have so many questions, but they come at all sorts of things from many, many different angles. Some of them don't have much to do with what we've been discussing together. So I'm doing my best to answer them as I go along. If your particular question's not been answered, you'll forgive me. I'm doing my best, but some of your questions are a bit coming from afar. But of course, many of you, as always on our occasions like these, one question always comes. I get it about once a week, sometimes once a day. And that's questions about losing salvation and Hebrews 6 and all the rest of it. And I have spoken on these things so many times that some of you must be bored with hearing me say the same thing again and again. My view is, I'm not going to try to expound it in detail, my view is that the warnings of Scripture never have to deal with justification or regeneration or sonship. You never find a warning in Scripture, if you do this and this and this, you'll lose your justification. There is no such warning. In fact, the opposite is said. There's no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ. You'll never find any warning, if you do this and this and this, you will lose your new birth. On the contrary, the opposite is said. His seed abides in him, says 1 John. You'll never find any warning that if you sin, you'll no longer be a son of God. The warnings of Scripture don't deal with these centralities of our position, our status as God's children. There are many, many warnings of Scripture, but if you put them under a microscope, you'll see they're about inheritance, our spoiling our life now. They're about rewards. They're about being saved through fire, losing our final reward, but still being saved. Or they're about losing our usefulness. If we don't abide in him, we're not useful. We'll be put on the rubbish dump, as John 15 puts it. But it's not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with ministry and usefulness. You won't actually find warnings threatening us against loss of salvation. And Scripture does, I think, teach very clearly that you don't lose your salvation. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He's already done it. You're as good as in heaven already. And no one plucks them from my hand. Jeremiah 32, I'll make a new covenant which is not breakable. I will not turn from them. I will so work in their hearts that they will not turn from me. An unbreakable new covenant that can't be broken, that God won't turn from you and you won't turn from him. How could you have a stronger statement than that? This is about as strong as it could be. You couldn't write a stronger statement yourself. If you wanted to assure people that they can't lose their salvation, how could you put it more strongly than saying the covenant can't be broken, God swears he won't turn from you and you won't turn from him? How could you put it more strongly? That's as strong as you can get. So they're very clear statements in Scripture. People do have problems. They have two basic problems. One is they keep on applying the warnings to salvation. But if you would look at those warnings, they're never about salvation. They're always about other things. And then people have problems because they feel that that they do meet people who fall away. They say, well, I know Mr. So-and-so. He was a great Christian. He was a preacher. And he really was living a godly life. But nowadays he's thrown it all up. He's not a Christian anymore. Doesn't believe all that sort of stuff. So surely he lost his salvation. We actually meet cases in which people do seem to have lost their salvation. So you say, well, no matter what you might say about Scripture, I keep on meeting these people who've lost their salvation. To which I answer, don't be so confident in your powers of diagnosis. You may not be getting it right. There are two kinds of backslider. There's the person who's a true backslider, by which I mean he's genuinely saved, but he's badly fallen into sin. But the true backslider never loses his faith. Jesus said about Peter was about to curse and swear, say, I tell you, I know not the man. But, says Jesus, but it's all right, I've prayed for you. Doesn't say I've prayed for you that you won't sin. Doesn't say I've prayed for you that Satan won't tempt you. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The one thing that you don't lose and can't lose is your faith. And that's why you can't lose your salvation, because you're saved by faith. So if you don't lose your faith, you can't lose your salvation. And even when Peter's going to curse and swear and say, I tell you, I've never heard of this Jesus. I mean, that's pretty bad backsliding, isn't it? So say you've never heard of Jesus, yet Jesus says, you're still going to be believing. One look at you and you'll collapse in repentance. Peter broke down and wept. Jesus just had to look at him and Peter broke down and wept. And by the way, 6 weeks later, you're going to get 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. When you've converted, restore your brothers, and you'll be the preacher on Pentecost day. No, even the worst backslider does not stop believing. And if you've got some daughter or friend or colleague who's wandered far from God, well, if you know that they really do believe the gospel, although they're very rebellious, they do know that Jesus is the Lord, and they're very embarrassed to meet you because they feel so ashamed, and you know that really, the bottom of their heart, they do know this gospel's true. You can feel sure that there's hope for them. And remember that there are amazing stories of restoration. People can wander far from God and yet still be saved. People like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, D.L. Moody's son. You get children sometimes wandering far from God. But if they're really saved, the chances that they'll come back one day is very high. Don't give up praying. Remember St. Augustine. Augustine had a Christian mother called Monica. And the young Augustine wandered into Manichaeism, some cult. Then he became a Platonist. He wandered far from God. Had some illegitimate child with some 16-year-old girl. Wandered far from God. And Monica, in great distress, went to see Bishop Ambrose and told him how grieved she was that her son was wandering so far away from God. But she prayed for him morning, noon and night. And Ambrose said to her, "The child of many prayers cannot perish." And one day, that naughty little boy became the great St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, and a famous theologian. God can do amazing works, and I could tell you stories. I mustn't keep you here too long telling you stories, but I could tell you stories of amazing restorations. Hugh Redwood, God in the Shadows, have you ever read that book? And amazing stories of how people can wander far from God, but still be restored. And even if they're not restored, if you really know that someone has had faith, I believe God keeps them. Sometimes they might even commit suicide. What happens when you know, or you feel you know, that someone is saved, but one day they commit suicide? And you say, well, are they in heaven or are they in hell? They're in heaven. If you know, Christians could do stupid things at times. It's not impossible for a Christian to commit suicide. It happens sometimes. Don't grieve too much. If you know they had faith in Jesus, trust that they're in heaven. Believe they're in heaven. If you know they didn't have faith in Jesus and you're in great agony, don't even try and solve it. Just say the judge of all the earth will do right and leave it to God. That's what you do. But then there's another kind of Christian who's not a backslider. He is a false pretender. He's pretending to have faith. He's professing to have faith. He's not a Peter. He's a Judas. There's a difference between Peter and Judas. Peter is badly overtaken in a trespass, cursing, swearing, saying he never knew Jesus. Judas is a con man. He always was a con man. He could have told you that he didn't believe in Jesus. He was a betrayer from the beginning, dipping his hand into the money bag. He's got his own motives for joining the disciples of Jesus. Now that's different. That's not someone who's a backslider. That's someone who's a false Christian. Mind you, he looks like a Christian. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they don't say, "Oh yeah, Judas." They don't guess who it is. He's indistinguishable from the Christians. They all go out two by two. They're always traveling together with somebody. And they all come back saying, "The spirits are subject unto us." Judas could preach. Judas could cast out evil spirits. You remember Matthew chapter 7? People will say, "Did we not prophesy in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Not, "I knew you, but you backslid." No, "I never did know you." They cast out, they prophesied in Jesus' name, but they were not saved. If God can use Balaam's ass, God can use anybody. Balaam's ass wasn't saved. God can use anybody. He can use a donkey to speak, if need be. He can use anybody. He can use the unsaved. The person's not saved just because God uses him. So that person is not losing his salvation. It's that he's giving up his profession of salvation. He's revealing he never was saved. So there's more than one kind of a wanderer from the faith. Don't be very confident in your own ability to be able to interpret things. But if you know someone really does believe and still believes, even though he's very far in rebellion, you can have high hopes for them that they'll come back, and pray for them, and the chances they'll come back are very high. All right. Somebody asks me the question, is the sinner totally betrayed, totally deprived? That's a kind of Christian slogan. The Puritans often talked about the total depravity of man. But it's very easy to answer that question. That's why I'm answering. If it's too complicated, I wouldn't bother. But it's very easy to answer that question because it's not complicated. Total depravity does not mean you are bad as you possibly can be. That's not the meaning of the phrase. The Puritan phrase, total depravity, means that that sin damages you in every area. It damages your mind, it damages your emotions, it damages your will, it damages your conscience. You're totally touched by the influences of sin. It doesn't mean you are as wicked as anybody could possibly be. It doesn't mean that. And you say, can a wicked person have a bit of goodness in him? Oh yes he can. There's such a thing as what Christian theologians call common grace. They were good people. We were chatting in the car with Grant as we were coming about a Jewish guy who was so nice. I'm sure you've known some pagan guy, but they're so nice. They're such loving people. You really like to have them as your friends. They're next door neighbours to you, or they're your boss at work. And they're so generous. They're so magnanimous. They're so kind. They're such good people. They're Muslims or Hindus, but really you love them because they're such sweet, nice people. They're not as bad as they possibly could be. No, far from it. God's general mercy and goodness and the remains of the image of God. The image of God is not destroyed. Even the unsaved still are partly in the image of God. So the idea of total depravity does not mean that they're as depraved as they possibly can be. That's not the meaning of the Puritan phrase. That Puritan phrase means that sin affects every part of us. In extent, not in depth, but in extent, in breadth, not in depth. You following me? So, is the human being totally depraved? Not if you mean, is he as bad as he can be? No. If you mean, does it affect every area of his life? Yes, that's what the Puritan phrase meant. All right? Anything else you want to ask? Preferably along the lines of what we've been discussing and sharing together. Someone over here.
Roy.
Is it possible for a born-again Christian to believe that Muslims and Hindus and others that have different religions, different beliefs, but are doing their best to be sincere, that they will go to heaven?
Is it possible for Bible-believing Christians to believe that Muslims are going to heaven? It's possible, but I think it's a mistake. Does that answer your question? Yeah, if someone believes that, it's not a proof that they're unsaved. But I think it is a mistake. How much someone can not know about the gospel but still be saved is a bit of a mystery. I'm not sure that we totally know. I would have high hopes that people can be very ignorant but still in their own way put faith in the God of the Bible without knowing much about Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament saints didn't know the name of Jesus, but that simply trusting in the promise of a saviour was enough to save them. People like the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 who are gazing at the stars and they follow the star and arrive in Bethlehem and worship Jesus. That's not a very orthodox way of evangelism. I mean, we wouldn't normally tell people, if you gaze at the stars, God might make one specially for you to take you to where you need to go. That's not a very common way of evangelism, but they got saved. They came and they worshipped Jesus. So how much can somebody be saved with being very ignorant? Is it possible for someone who really knows nothing, but somewhere in the middle of darkest paganism is believing in the promises of God? I would have high hopes that it's possible. But that's about as far as we can go. And it's not the norm. And we're not told to sort of reckon the people can be saved without the gospel. We are told, how can they be saved without they hear? Let's go and reach them. So the generalization is, we do need to bring the gospel to people. They perish without Jesus. To what extent there might be exceptions to the rule, and to what extent God may be able to save people, I don't think a total law about these things. I think the answer to that is, we don't know. Let's have high hopes that maybe God can save more than we really know about. But if that is true, it's God's business, not ours. Our business is to heed Romans 10. How can they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless they be a preacher? How will someone preach unless they're sent? That's our business. What God might do quietly and secretly, what might be his exceptions to the rule, that's up to him. Is it possible for a sincere Muslim to be saved? If he's hostile to Jesus, I doubt it. Could there be a Muslim who's not hostile to Jesus and his own sort of way is trusting in Jesus? Maybe. I would like to think so. I don't think I could prove it. All right? That's about as best I can do with that. Comes? Yes?
If someone that had genuine faith comes to a point that they chooses to deliberately say, I do not believe anymore, is that equal to losing your salvation?
It's not possible. Because, you see, faith is not a decision that we decide to do this and decide to do that. That's not a right description of faith. We get saved when we are regenerated, when we're given a new heart. And that new heart does not go away. So the idea that someone who's been powerfully rescued and has now got a new nature and a new heart and is born again with the love of God and his seed abides in him and his faith is being prayed for and Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father. The idea that someone says, now I have decided to throw away my salvation, is nonsense. The whole scenario is a nonsense scenario. And it's treating faith as a kind of thing that we are in charge of, that we decide to believe or that we decide not to believe. That's not a biblical description of faith. So if someone comes to me and says, I have decided, I don't believe all that stuff, which can happen, I would say, you never did believe, because true faith does not get lost. I was reading a book recently with a title, some such title as Why I'm an Atheist, a very hostile book, hostile to the Christian faith by an atheist, denouncing the Christian faith and using every possible conceivable argument there is, all these old atheist arguments that were answered hundreds of years ago, dragging up every kind of foolish objection to the Christian faith and all sorts of foolish kind of arguments, putting down this and putting down that, all sorts of strange arguments. But the author was once a lecturer in a famous evangelical seminary in America. And took courses in apologetics, defending the Christian faith. But today he says, no, I don't believe all that stuff. And so there you have the greatest case I've ever known. Some guy who writes almost foolish, easily answered attacks on the Christian gospel. And yet he once was a professor in an evangelical seminary running courses in apologetics, defending the Christian gospel. But then when you read the book again, when you read it more carefully, and he's describing where he comes from and how he used to be a Christian, as he would say. He says, well, I used to believe this stuff and I argued this and I argued that and I did all this. But at no point does he say, I was born again. I loved God. Jesus answered my prayers. God was changing my character. His testimony, well, he has no testimony. It's all highly intellectual, how he grew up. He's a member of the Church of Christ denomination, which is a very cold kind of Sandemanian. You know the meaning of the word Sandemanian? You probably don't. It's a very cold intellectual kind of a thing where you're just debating and it's all just an argumentation and there's no kind of a warmth or emotion in it and you're regenerated by the water of baptism. He was a Church of Christ guy by background, and it's quite clear that he never had any experience of God. And even when he's saying, well, I used to be a Christian, he's only saying, I used to use all these arguments. He's not saying, I felt and knew the power of God in my life, I was baptized with the Spirit and God changed me. Even his testimony, there is no testimony. It's just that he was intellectually a kind of Christian, got to be a professor. Now he threw it all up. Well, see, I don't regard that as losing salvation. Here's a guy saying, well, I decide I don't believe all that stuff anymore. Well, I don't regard this as losing salvation. To me, it's perfectly clear he never was saved. And it's quite clear when you read his story, he's not testifying ever to have experienced anything of God, though he was a preacher and a lecturer and so on. So my answer to you is the whole scenario is an impossible one. It doesn't happen. Do you want to come back to me on that?
Just one last thing. On the issue of free will, do you then obviously use your free will to choose God in the first place? But can you change your free will?
But this is your language, you see. This is your scenario. Your view of faith is you use your free will to make a decision. But I'm questioning that. I'm questioning that foundational scenario of yours. I'm questioning, your question is a nonsense question because of where you're coming from. Where in the Bible does it say you use your free will to make a decision? Where does the Bible say that? Never says that. This is modern way of talking. We talk about our free will. Where does the Bible talk about free will? It does talk about a free will offering. That's the only time. It's the only time the Bible ever mentions free will. And even the word free will is ambiguous. It can mean two different things, one of which is right and the other of which is wrong. The word free will can mean ability, your ability to understand, to decide, to save yourself, to obey God, the amount of natural ability you have in yourself to do what is right. The word free will can mean your ability to do good. But that has always been denied by Christians. Christians don't believe it. You don't have that free will. You're not free. You're in bondage. You're a slave. Jesus says, whosoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He's not saying you've got free will. He's saying you're a slave. He says you are dead in trespasses and sins. How much free will does a dead person have? You are dead in trespasses and sins. So, and the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin, they wrote books with titles like The Bondage of the Will. That was Luther's best book was called The Bondage, The Slavery, The Captivity of the Will. So the idea that Christians have free will is denied anyway, if by that you mean ability to understand. No, you're blind, you're dead, you don't understand. Augustine said, we do not by free will obtain grace, but by grace we obtain free will. It's when grace is working in your life, then you start seeing, you start understanding, you come alive, and you believe in Jesus. You do not by free will obtain grace. By grace you obtain free will. It's grace that wakens you up and enables you to believe and draws you. So you're not making a decision with your free will. And if you did, then you don't need to be saved. If you've got such ability that you can decide if you're going to be doing good now, you're saved already. You don't need to be saved. You only need to be saved if you're in captivity. You need to be rescued. A person who's got all that doesn't need to be rescued. They've got it already. No, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are blind. We are slaves. We're in bondage. And we need to be released and rescued and enabled to believe. That's the Bible's picture of the will. Although there's no such thing as the will. The Bible doesn't talk about the will. We sometimes use that phrase, and I use that phrase. But actually, when does the Bible talk about the will? It talks about the heart, the mind, the conscience. But when does the Bible talk about the will? As though it's some kind of thing in you that's free. The Bible doesn't talk that way. It's not a question of whether our will is free. It's a question of whether we are free. Are we free? Do we have the ability to understand? Are we born with the capacity to be able to know what's good? Did you get saved because of your natural ability to see that the gospel is true? Is your ability that saves you? Did you have the ability to make a decision to do that which is good? All of that the Bible denies. We're not free, we're slaves. But the word free will is sometimes used in another way. It is sometimes used to make the point that what we do willingly, we do voluntarily. When you believe, no one's forcing you to believe. You're believing freely in the sense that there's no psychological pressure. You're not being made to do anything. You see by the working of the Spirit, you see that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe, you give your life to Him. You're doing it all freely. And a sinner sins willingly and voluntarily. He's not being made to sin by some psychological pressure. God's not forcing him to sin. So sometimes the word free will means ability, in which case we don't have it. Sometimes the word free will means that we do what we do voluntarily. We just freely, willingly do it. In that case, we do have it. And some theologians, I don't talk this way, but some theologians will distinguish between free will and free agency. Someone came to me last night and said, asked a question about free will and free agency. And they use free will to talk about our ability and free agency as the phrase meaning we do things willingly and easily. But the scenario of somebody who's got the ability to see, who decides for Jesus Christ and sort of saves himself by his natural ability to believe, that person doesn't exist. There is no such person. And when you are born again, faith grips your heart forever. Even when you're a backslider, you still know the gospel is true. You don't decide not to be a Christian anymore. And even if you did, you would be pretending. I think in a moment of stupidity, a person could say, I don't believe all that stuff, but actually he does. He's not telling you the truth. He knows these things are true. I think that could happen. But a true Christian always knows that Jesus is the Savior. He doesn't lose that faith. All right? So you're almost telling me that you're coming from somewhere where the term free will and making decisions is a very common phrase in your circle. I'm detecting something about where you're coming from. All right?
Rudy.
Free will and choice.
Yes? What about it? Free will and choice. What about it?
Do we have a choice in our...
Yes. We are the ones who obey. We repent. We believe. You're using this word choice and decision a lot. It's not the way in which the Bible talks about faith. The Bible doesn't. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says you make your decision. The Bible doesn't use that kind of language in connection with being saved. It says you believe with the heart. You are persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything else can separate me. It talks about a conviction. Faith is the assurance. It's not a decision. It's a conviction. It's the assurance of things not seen. It's the persuasion. The language that is used is not the language of deciding. I mean, this has not been my subject. I've not been speaking about this, I'm trying to keep clear of certain subjects because you can't speak on everything all at the same time. You have to choose what you're speaking on. This is a big important thing in the history of the church. We've all got in our background, whether we know it or not, just as we have Plato in our background, we also have Charles Finney in our backgrounds. And Charles Finney was an American guy who was saved in 1824, and he had a very extreme doctrine of free will. And there'd been revival going on for 20 years or so, ever since the 1790s, but he had a very strong doctrine of free will, and he literally changed the nature of evangelism. His idea of evangelism was that you attacked people and you got them excited and you did anything to break their will and get them to come forward, and he would do all sorts of things. If only you could get a person to make a decision, you got them saved. And he changed the nature of evangelism. He almost destroyed revival. There's never really been a great revival where Finney's been around. Anywhere where people are trying to obey Finney's teaching. And even in places like America, they'll say, we are holding a revival. Nobody would have used that term before Finney. You don't hold a revival. It is God who revives. But the idea that you hold a revival, you do things, you have a big campaign, and revival got turned into modern evangelistic technique. It all goes back to Finney. And Finney had a very extreme doctrine of free will. And we've all inherited this. We've all inherited this kind of way of doing things. It all goes back to Finney. Mainly because it produces large numbers. If you sort of harangue people and bully them and push them and make them comfortable, you market your product and you get people to make decisions, and you get big numbers, so people like it. 1,000 people got saved last night. The fact that only 1 out of 1,000 turned up at church next Sunday doesn't seem to bother people. They like the big numbers, so it's very exciting. And so crusade evangelism came into being in the 1820s under the impulse of Finney. But crusade evangelism has never really worked. You can go to some town, I think it's in Nairobi, I've seen it in Mumbai, where you get some famous evangelist and you can get 1 million people in Uhuru Park or 1 million people in central Mumbai. And then you go to the Ministers Fraternal, where there's a couple of hundred pastors, and you say, well, is there anybody here who have got an addition to their church as a result of the crusade? And nobody answers. And you say, no one? Isn't there one? Nobody answers. There's a couple of hundred pastors there from the centre of town, and last week there was 1 million people there, and 10,000 people professed conversion, but not one single person is known to have joined a church. And Finney, when he was old, he quit evangelism. He was getting nowhere, and he destroyed his health. He quit evangelism after a few years, became a theological professor instead. And at the end of his life, he said, my converts are a disgrace. If I had my time all over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. But even his doctrine of holiness was equally weird. His converts did not survive. And I, this has not been the theme of our days together. I've been keeping off of the subject, although it sort of overlaps at certain points. But you can only deal with one thing at a time, and I've been dealing with the Holy Spirit. But this tremendous stress on making decisions and free will, it really has changed the nature of preaching the gospel ever since about 1820. And so what we do is, what preachers tend to do is they address the will directly. They attack the will, and they want decisions. Sometimes we trick people. I'm sure you've always been in a meeting. Anybody here want to receive Jesus? Please put your hand up. You don't tell them what you're going to do next. When they put their hand up, please stand up. You didn't tell them you can do that. And some people stand up. Now, those who stood up, please walk to the front. You didn't tell them you would do that either. You were forcing them step by step to as it would come out. Then you make them say a prayer. Say after me, this. Now, you're saved now. Next Sunday, they don't come to church. Well, we've been doing that for more than 100 years. It's not produced any good results. And there's never been a major revival since we started doing things that way. Far from bringing worldwide revival, it has killed the churches in the West, which are declining at the rate of thousands per day. So sometime we'll have another conference and we'll deal with that. But this kind of free will emphasis, it's not doing any good. I was preaching in a certain church in South Africa a few weeks back, a month or so back, and there was one evening that was quite powerful, I believe, and God was really there. And it was clearly a time when people could be saved. And I led people in a prayer of faith to Jesus, as I did the other day, and that night. But as I was going back to my chair, one of the elders leading said, can I give an appeal? And I said, no, just let anybody who was saved come and tell us. But the guy couldn't take it. He couldn't take the idea that he should not give people. No, I want to get people saved. And he began haranguing people to come forward. But the atmosphere of what he was doing and the atmosphere of what I had done was a very different atmosphere. One was a kind of a persuasion of the heart. It wasn't a kind of doing something to get saved atmosphere. It was God piercing the heart, Acts chapter 2. He wanted people to, as it were, come forward and do something. And so he began this kind of trickery. Put your hand up, come forward, that thing I've just described. But actually, people were not in the mood to do it. And the ones who put their hand up did not want to come forward. It wasn't that the atmosphere. That wasn't the atmosphere. And he was, the elder was sort of upset. I really want to get people saved tonight. You know, you must come forward. And he began haranguing and, as it were, bullying the people to come forward. Yet even those who put their hand up did not want to come forward. You see, really, there's a kind of theology under that. The theology is, unless you come forward and make your decision and do something, you're not saved. That's the wrong theology. You're not saved by doing something or saved by walking forward. You're saved by a persuasion in your heart. And if you don't have that persuasion in your heart, but you do walk forward, you're still not saved. And if you have a persuasion in your heart, but you don't walk forward, you still are saved. You're not saved by doing something. So I think we need to reconsider this. But the mistake that's being made is, you don't preach attacking the will. You put the truth, and you go through the mind, and you do it in a way that's stirring, that's addressing the heart as well as the mind, and it leads to people having their faith. And then it touches every decision they ever make. It then sort of reaches the will, if you want to use that phrase. But it's not that you're attacking the will directly. You attack the world directly, you'll get people making professions of faith and doing things that you're telling them to do. But then they say, yeah, but I tried it and it didn't work. I walked forward, I did all the things the preacher told me to do, it didn't work. You know, I'm no different. And that area where Finney did all of his great preaching, around New York, it became known as the burned over district. The district where if you tried to preach there, nobody ever gets saved because they tried it all through Finney. And they called it the burnt over district. And New York became one of the hardest places in the world, still is, to reach with the gospel because of that kind of a determination to get people to do things and then tell them they're saved because they've done it. Well, I think it's about time we reconsidered all of that, threw it all outside it again, and got back to pre-Finney ways of preaching. And I'm forgetting which stories I've told you and which stories I told in Zimbabwe. Did I tell you about the story of the Kirker Shots revival? Did I tell you that story? Yes. We see in the Kirker Shots revival where 500 got saved, it wasn't 500 people got walked forward. It was that 500 people seemed to say, you know, God touched me tonight. And 10 years later, those 500 people are still around. They can still, I got saved back on 20th of June, 1630. They're still around 20, 30 years later. But when you have a modern crusade and 500 people come forward, you can't even find one. And I could tell you many stories, and this has become the kind of way of doing things, and it's very appealing. You try not to do things that way, and often people say, he doesn't believe in evangelism. Because you won't pressurize people. Say, well, you know, he doesn't believe in evangelism. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who used to preach evangelistically every Sunday evening, he would preach evangelistically, and one third of all of his known sermons are evangelistic. At the time of the Billy Graham crusade, back in the 1950s, the various crusades in the 1950s with Billy Graham, he wouldn't specially go along. He didn't attack them, but he wouldn't specially support them. Somebody came to him once and said, when are you going to hold an evangelistic crusade in your church? And he answered, I hold an evangelistic crusade every Sunday evening. You see, people think that there's no sort of evangelism if you're not pressurizing and demanding this and demanding that. But that kind of thing doesn't actually work. And the reason why it doesn't work is you're attacking the will directly. The key verse here is Romans chapter 6, I think it's verse 19, where Paul says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine into which you've been poured as a mold. The Greek word means to be shaped or to be molded. You have obeyed, there's the will. From the heart, there's the sensibilities and the affections and the feelings. That form of doctrine. A form of doctrine, truth is put to you, the word is put to you, it touches your heart, and you obey from the heart, that form of doctrine. But the order is doctrine, heart, will. It's that order. You go for the teaching, you do it powerfully, and you know it will change people's lives, it will mold them, it will shape them. But you don't attack the will directly. If you do, you're not really convincing them. You're not touching, there's no new nature there. You're making them do something. And these sort of decisions of that nature, they won't last because the heart and the mind have not been gripped. These, you remember the parable of the sower. It's the seed that goes in a little bit and people receive it with much joy. But these have no root. Nothing's going down. There's no root. In time of temptation, they will fall away. Not they might or they could. They will. They'll quit because nothing really went in, says Jesus in that parable of the sower. So we really need to consider, I mean, it's a big subject and I haven't been dealing with this. I'm just answering a few questions. But we do need to consider the way in which we preach. And I would argue it's wrong to attack the will directly. You go via the mind and via the heart. And when a person believes with the heart, he'll never change again. He's saved forever because he's got a new heart. All right? Now, my time is gone, I think. One last question, then we'll have a break.
Michael, can I ask you to comment on Romans 8, verse 12 onwards, where Paul seems to change the use of the word son. He uses two different words. Is there any significance in that? And if there is, what is it? I can't seem to find an answer myself.
That is the passage that proves that the word son and the word child are interchangeable. I mean, people do sometimes say, well, there's a difference between a child and a son. They're sort of grown-up sons and just children who are not really grown up. But the passage you're quoting is the proof, I think, that that's not really true. Or if it is true, it's certainly not true here. Certainly in Romans 8, children and sons and so on are just interchangeable. He switches in and out of what word he uses. They're totally interchangeable. There might be a passage somewhere in which the word son means a fully grown son. Maybe in Galatians, I don't know of one offhand, but certainly in Romans 8, there's no difference between it's the two Greek words, technon, which means someone who's been begotten by you, and huios, which means a mature son. But in Romans 8, no such distinction is being drawn. All right?
And so the Romans, I think you're referring to the Galatians 4, where he seems to...
Yes, well, the only passage I'm thinking of is a child is sort of inferior, seems inferior to a servant, but actually he's not really inferior. The servant is lording it over him, but actually he's a child of the family. He's really superior to the servant, even though the servant's sort of bullying him a bit. When he becomes grown up, he's vastly superior to the servants. You're no longer a servant, you are a son. So maybe there he's sort of drawing a distinction. In which case, he's not referring to any particular person. He's referring to the people of God. When the people of God were sort of slaves under the law was lording it over them. But now we're in Christ, we've got the Holy Spirit, we're grown up people now, we're not under servitude. So maybe there he's using that as a kind of illustration. That's the only place I can think of where there might be a distinction. But even then, I don't think it's a distinction between a child and a son. It's a distinction between someone in their immaturity and their powerlessness and someone fully grown up in their freedom where they can tell the servants what to do. So that's not quite the same. So I don't really think there's anywhere where there's a sharp distinction between being a child and being a son. I don't think that distinction is really right. But some people do use it as you're suggesting. All right. All right, let's have a break for 15 minutes and then we'll come back.